Good evening. This is Patrick Donahue. Appreciate you listening every week at this same time to Bible Crossfire. Looks like Jim's trying to make a call in, but there's not a check mark there. I'm not sure I can. Let me try. Jim, can you hear me?
Yeah.
You're on the air. This is Bible Crossfire. Jim from Iowa. Okay. Go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
This is a little different type of a question. Adultery is the only reason in the Bible for divorce. There's no question. If the Bible says if a man lusts after a woman, he's committed adultery in his heart. Does that count?
Listen, to answer that, I'm going to take you to start with, Jim, 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. It says, but whoso hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So
I know where you're going.
Okay. If I hate my brother, then I'm a murderer in the heart. But there's no law of the land, Old Testament law, New Testament law, United States law, Alabama state law that would put somebody to death for murder in the heart, hating somebody. But when that turns to action, then they get the penalty. You see that?
Yep, I see what you're saying.
So the parallel is you lust in your heart, you've committed adultery in the heart, but you've not actually committed adultery. Those are two different things. Adultery in the heart and actual adultery are two different things. And the scriptural cause for divorce is for actual adultery, not adultery in the heart. Just like the death penalty is for actual murder, not murder in the heart, which would be anytime we hate somebody. Thank you for your call, Jim.
Okay.
All right. Have a good evening. Good question. And that question comes up a lot. If you have a Bible question or comment, now the lines are wide open. The number to call is 877-655-6755. 877-655-6755. We had a question last week on Luke chapter 19, verse 27. Here's how that verse reads. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Jose called that in last week, and I think he was thinking, is that saying that we're supposed to kill folks who won't submit to the reign of Christ? I don't think so. Let me explain. Let me start by reading. There's a parable here starting in Luke. We see the parable starts in Luke 19, verse 11. And verse 27, I guess, is the end of it. Here's Luke 19, 11, and 12. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable unto them, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So Luke 19, 27, it's part of a parable. It's part of the physical illustration side of the parable that begins in verses 11 and 12. Parables are physical stories to make a spiritual point. For example, in the parable, the sower, Luke 8, 5 through 8, describes a farmer who throws seed out onto four different types of ground. Now, that's the physical side, the illustration. The spiritual side, that is the interpretation or the spiritual lesson, is found in Luke 8, 11 through 15. When we try to throw out the seed, which is not physical, actually like corn seed, it's actually the word of God on the spiritual side. When we throw out the word of God, try to teach the word of God, there are four different types of people. They're represented by the four different types of soul, but there are four different types of people who receive the word to varying degrees. Now back to Luke 19, the physical side of 27 is the nobleman killing those who would not accept his physical reign. That's the physical illustration side of the parable, not the spiritual point side. I think the spiritual application would be what happens to anybody who does not accept the reign of Christ in their hearts. After all, the kingdom of God is in our hearts, Luke 17, 20 and 21. If we don't accept Christ as our king in our heart, follow him voluntarily, spiritually, we're going to be lost. If we compare this parable to the other account of the parable of talents in Matthew 25, they're both, we might call them the parable of the talents. That's Matthew 25, 14 through 30. Verse 30 talks about the unprofitable servant going to the bad place. So I think that's the parallel to Luke 19:27. Luke 19:27 is the physical side of the illustration. The nobleman who wants to have a kingdom, when somebody does not submit, he slays him. Well, what's the spiritual thing? Jesus is the king. We're supposed to submit to him as the king of the kingdom. And if we don't, we're going to be lost spiritually. Not that somebody should be killed simply because they won't serve the Lord. That's the physical illustration part, not the spiritual application. Spiritual application is they're going to be lost. Now, perhaps Luke 19:27 in particular is talking about the Jewish nation as a whole, because they rejected Christ as spiritual king. Maybe it's sounds like it might be talking about them. If we compare that to Matthew 21:41, in that particular parable, Matthew 21, we see it's that particular parable. Is in Matthew 21 is definitely talk about the kingdom being taken from the Jews versus Matthew 21, 43 and 45 and given to the Gentiles. I say Gentiles because more accurately it's to the Christians. So I think that's what Luke 19:27 is talking about. Jose called in last night. I tried to answer him. I tried to say that's just the physical side of the parable, but I don't think I answered it adequately for him. He wasn't satisfied and I wasn't satisfied with the answer either. But if you're interested in learning more about that, perhaps you can call me at the end of the program. Leave me your email address and I'll send you this email that I sent Jose with a more detailed explanation. If you have a Bible question or comment, the lines are wide open. 877-655-6755. Call. You go on the air, ask your Bible question, make your Bible comment. The number to call is 877-655-6755. What I thought we'd talk about while we're waiting on our first call and in between our calls tonight is the fact, and this is something I've been emphasizing a lot lately, the fact that it's true. The truth is, not only must we believe in Jesus, we must also follow his teachings. I run into a lot of people, church going people. They think we need to believe in Jesus, but quite a number of them don't understand that we also have to follow his teachings. It's not enough just to believe in Jesus. We've got to also follow his teachings. We've been talking about this the last couple of weeks. And I thought we'd talk about it tonight in relation to this doctrine that people call in about a lot, once saved, always saved. Because if you accept this false theory, once saved, always saved, then that would mean that all you got to do is believe in Jesus. And once you get to be saved, you don't have to follow his teachings. But if you realize you not only need to believe in Jesus, you have to follow his teachings to be saved, then you realize that once saved, always saved is not true. Let's talk about once saved, always saved, but let's take this call for now. Sean from Washington State, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Hey, I got a question about when people reference the Bible, and I find it especially the Old Testament, why do they always say or quite often say, well, you got to put that into context. Well, why not read the Bible for what it is and what it says?
So any verse you're looking at, you need to look at the context. You need to look at, like we might say, the 10 or 12 verses before, the 10 or 12 verses afterwards. Whether you're in the Old Testament or New Testament, you gotta look at the context. But you're right, Sean. I like your point. The Bible means what it says. And many times, matter of fact, most of the time, I think when people say you're taking that out of context, it's not that you're taking it out of context. It's just that you say it means what it says and they don't want to accept what it says. Is that what you're talking about, Sean?
Yeah.
Yeah. That's what happens a lot.
Yes, exactly.
That's what happens a lot. You quote something, you know, and like Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. And they say, well, you're taking it out of that context. No, I'm not taking it out of context. If you read the context, it backs up exactly what Jesus says. You got to believe and be baptized to be saved. Thank you for your call, Sean.
All right.
Thank you for your call. Have a good evening. John from Illinois, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Yeah, like sin, like the Catholics believe there's sin and then there's a mortal sin that'll keep you out of heaven. Is there, you know, degrees of sin, and if so, then what are the consequences for the individual sins?
Okay. So, yeah, the Catholics call them what? Mortal sins and venial sins, right?
Right. Well,
right. I'm looking at John 19, verse 11. Jesus is talking to Pilate here, the one, you know, the governmental official that ends up ordering him to be put to death. He says, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." So there is such a thing as greater sins. Okay? Greater sins. But it's not that one sin, like the Catholics, the mortal sin will cause you to be lost and the venial sin won't. That's not it. Okay? The wages of sin is death. That's any sin. Spiritual consequences, if you're not willing to repent of a sin, it's going to cause you to be lost. But some sins have greater consequences than others. If you kill a father who has a wife and eight kids, not only have you taken a life, but you put seven other people or nine other people, I forget how many kids I said there were, in a difficult situation. So there's greater consequences to that sin, maybe than other sins you may commit. Physical consequences, especially in this life. But it doesn't matter what the sin is. It can cause you to be lost if you're not willing to repent. So there is no such thing as a greater sin in that sense. There is such a thing as a greater sense in the sense that there's sometimes worse consequences for some sins than others. Bruce from Indianapolis, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Okay. Hey, Mr. Patrick, how you doing?
Great, Bruce.
Beautiful revelations. I need to find out, I don't know if it's in the Bible, you can help me out. Send this to out, brother pastors and other people. During the first, Jesus' first miracle, he changed the water to wine.
John chapter 2, that's right.
Thank you. Now, as far as I can remember, you can help me out too, Patrick, and all those listeners. It was a week-long wedding ceremony. Is that correct?
It does say in the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, John 2,
there
verse 1. I don't know about it being a week-long, but it is a marriage celebration.
Right, right. Now, the wine ran out, which was a normal ceremony that Jesus was there. His friends were getting married, and he was known, and his mom was there, maybe his brothers and sisters. I'm not sure. Anyway. Now, as far as I heard earlier, it was a week-long ceremony. And, Mike, can you help me on that? If not, that's fine. But listen to this. During that ceremony, do you think or have we heard, did Jesus take some – we know he's not alcoholic. Was Jesus partaker of some of the wine before it ran out? And was he also a partaker of drinking some of the wine? Not to say he's an alcoholic or anything, but there's nothing in the scriptures that say he was or was not. I'm not saying he's alcoholic, not saying he drank it, but – do you think, or is there anything that says he did or did not have some sips? Not to say he's drunk, not to say he didn't partake. Like in the Last Supper, he took the wine, drank it, we thought, and passed the bread to the
disciples. John chapter 2, he does not say whether or not Jesus drank any. Like in Isaiah.
Right.
It
mm-hmm.
talks about the wine in the cluster, and I think it's Isaiah 66. So wine mm-hmm. in the Bible sometimes referred to unfermented. It's grape juice that had not been fermented yet. It says, as the wine in the cluster. Obviously, if it's still in the cluster, it's not fermented yet. So
okay. We
always use the word wine to refer to fermented grape juice, but they use the word wine to refer to grape juice, fermented or not. So you can't tell just because it says somebody drank some wine in the Bible that they're drinking fermented grape juice. But in John 2, it does not say whether or not Jesus drank any there. Now, he made some wine.
Right.
But
mm-hmm.
but he made, it says that these people, this is John 2, I'm going to read to you mm-hmm. verse 10. He made a bunch of wine. It says, and he said unto him, this is the person that's kind of in charge. Every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. Mm-hmm. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. These people were already well drunk. Jesus mm-hmm. made wine for them. So I would conclude that at least in this case, Jesus made non-alcoholic, non-fermented wine because they're already well drunk. And we know for sure it's a sin to be drunk.
That's true.
To get drunk.
That's true.
So if people are well drunk, he's not going to make more wine that would get them drunker. So in this case, right. I'm pretty sure the wine would have been non-fermented, non-alcoholic that he made.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Okay.
You can conclude that because they were already well drunk, see?
Right. Okay. Very good.
But he didn't drink any. He could have, but the Bible doesn't say that he either drank any or didn't drink any in John chapter 2. Okay?
Very good. Now, on the and like you mentioned earlier, Patrick, on the Last Supper, now, what we have thought was that he had, was that non-fermented wine when he passed to the 12 disciples, drank of, this is my blood, this is my body, was that the non-fermented wine also, or was that regular wine that could get you drunk? Although we know he didn't get drunk, could he have ever in his life had some wine that could make you drunk, even though we know he didn't? What do you think about that?
So in Matthew 26, mm-hmm. when he's establishing
right.
the Lord's Supper,
that's
he basically,
right.
in 29, he says, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine.
Mm-hmm.
So they're drinking fruit of the vine. All we can mm-hmm. conclude is it's fruit of the vine. I can't conclude mm-hmm. either way whether it's fermented or not. Because
there
if you think
go.
About
okay.
it, when you're
right.
you've partaken of the Lord's Supper or the communion with churches
that's
before,
right.
hadn't you?
Mm-hmm. That's right.
right.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay. It's just a little bit of grape juice, right?
That's correct.
Mm-hmm. And not enough to get you inebriated at all, not even close.
No. Right. Exactly.
So I don't know how much he drank, but I imagine that that there's not enough there that it would matter, you know, if mm-hmm. it was fermented or not. Just a little sip like that. So I'm not gonna say whether it was fermented or not. All I can say it mm-hmm. was fruit of the vine. That's all the text says.
There you go.
Whether it was fermented or not, both right. of them could be called fruit of the vine if it's grape.
That's exactly right. Okay. That sounds good.
Okay. So that's all I can say because that's all that it says. Now,
right.
where I go
okay.
to church, we don't use fermented grape juice.
That's right. You're right.
Because I think it's in the Bible, it doesn't specify whether it should be fermented or not. And I would prefer, mm-hmm. and the people where I go to church prefer non-fermented because we don't want to ever, you can never get drunk. And accidentally, as a drunk driver, kill a young child if you never take the first sip of alcoholic drink. So I'm a teetotaler.
That's right.
Because
that's right.
I don't want to take any chances. And the only way you're ever going to get drunk is if you take that first sip. So I'm just not going to take the first sip.
That's
okay?
right. Mm-hmm.
All right.
Right.
But
mm-hmm.
the Bible doesn't specify whether or not there was fermentation in the fruit of the vine used for the Lord's Supper, the communion.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Now, I know of some churches that do use fermented
mm-hmm. That's true. That's
grape
true.
Juice, yeah. especially in Italy and places like that. And I'm not going to say they're in sin, but where I
that's
go to church,
true.
We don't do it. We don't do it. Okay?
Right. Very good. And some churches do use the regular wine that you may be able to find in a liquor store. But not to say they're going to get drunk on it, but I'm just asking and saying that he may or probably was not, like you say, he's not unfermented or like you say, he wasn't the type that would get you, but we're not saying that he was or was not able to get drunk. If he did get it, it was just one sip. And that's not going to make you drunk, you know.
Churches in Italy that I know about that use fermented grape juice,
right.
wine or whatever you want to call it on the Lord's Supper, there's not enough
right.
there that could affect them like that. It's just
exactly.
a sip or two.
That's right.
You follow what
okay,
I'm saying?
That's what I'm saying.
Okay.
Right, exactly. I appreciate it. Yeah, that's beautiful. Beautiful. Okay. Hey, I appreciate that, Patrick.
Thanks for the call and have a good evening, Bruce.
Yep. Amen. Hey, thank you. God bless.
See you later.
Okay.
Bye. Again, if you have a Bible question or comment, call us at 877-655-6755. 877-655-6755. So we were talking about how that it's not enough just to believe in Jesus. You have to also follow his teachings. And a lot of churches don't think you have to follow his teachings. They think all you got to do is accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior to be saved. That's all you have to do. But no, it's not enough just to believe in Jesus. You have to also follow his teachings. And one of the most glaring examples of people who teach that you don't have to follow his teachings is those that teach once saved, always saved. Because they're in effect saying once you're saved, once you become a Christian, you don't have to follow his teachings. You don't have to remain faithful to him. You're going to be saved anyway because once saved, always saved. I have a quote here. You may have heard it before. It's a pretty famous quote from a preacher named Sam Morris. When he wrote this, he was the pastor for the First Baptist Church in Stamford, Texas. I think he wrote it in the 1940s. So there's a good chance he's passed away by now. But here's what he said. Now, he's a Baptist. He believes once saved, always saved. And he's trying to explain what it means. He says, a Christian's sins do not condemn his soul. The way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, or his attitude toward other people have nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. All the prayers a man may pray, all the Bibles he may read, all the churches he may belong to, all the services he may attend, all the sermons he may practice, all the debts he may pay, all the ordinances he may observe, all the laws he may keep, all the benevolent acts he may perform will not make his soul one whit safer. And all the sins he may commit from idolatry to murder will not make his soul in any more danger. That right there, listening audience, is the once saved, always saved position in a nutshell. You think that's pretty extreme. You mean all of these good things that a Christian might do are not going to make his soul safer, and he can commit any sin from idolatry to murder and his soul won't be in any more danger? Pat, that's extreme. Well, it is extreme, but that's really the logical position if you believe it's impossible for a Christian to fall away. If it's really impossible, here's a person that truly became a Christian. If it's really impossible for him to lose his salvation, then what Sam Morris is saying is true. But what Sam Morris is saying is dead wrong. He's dead wrong. He's wrong as rain. Let's look at some passages that prove that he's wrong, that prove that once saved, always saved is false. And as we do this, we're going to be proving that it's not enough just to believe in Jesus. You have to follow his teachings. How about Galatians 5:4? Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Now remember, it's the Baptist position, it's the Sam Morris position that it's impossible for a Christian to fall from grace. You can't fall from grace. But this says about these Galatians, some of these Galatians that were trying to be justified by the Old Testament law, you are fallen from grace. Not only was it possible, this is not just a hypothetical. It says they had fallen from grace. And if they had fallen from grace, that means it's possible that you can fall from grace. Because you can't do something that's impossible. People say, well, they never were saved to begin with. Well, you can't fall from a tree unless you're in a tree to start with. And you can't fall from grace unless you're in grace to start with. So these people were in grace. They were saved. They started trying to bind the Old Testament law, like circumcision. Or maybe people today try to bind the Sabbath law. And because they did that, they fell from grace. They lost their salvation. That's pretty clear. Some churches are saying it's impossible for you to fall from grace. This verse says these people had fallen from grace. That's pretty indisputable proof that it's possible to fall from grace. So it matters whether or not we are obedient to Christ. It's not enough just to believe in Christ. You have to also follow his teachings. Next, I'm turning to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3:1, I want to read that just to establish that we're talking about Christians here, not pretenders. Hebrews 3:1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now, these are not just brethren, meaning same race. They're holy brethren. Same Greek word as translated sanctified, cleansed. These brethren have been cleansed from their sins. They were partakers of the heavenly calling. Only a Christian, a true Christian, has actually partaken of the heavenly calling. Now, he talks to these brethren in verse 12. He says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. He's warning these Christians. We established from verse 1, they're truly Christians. They had truly been born again. They had really been partakers of the heavenly calling. They were holy and sanctified, cleansed from their sins. Take heed lest you develop an evil heart of unbelief and depart from God. It's possible then for a true believer, a Christian, to develop an evil heart of unbelief, to become an unbeliever and depart from God. It's possible. I didn't say you don't have to, but it's possible. I have a friend, Alan Dvorak, in this area. He talks about the illustration. You don't see any beware shark signs in Huntsville, Alabama. That's because it takes us 5.5 hours to get to the ocean. It's not possible to encounter a shark here in Huntsville, North Alabama. So that's why we don't have any billboard signs that say, beware sharks. You don't bother to warn people about something that's impossible to happen. Hebrews 3:12 is warning people we know are true Christians from verse 1, warning them against developing an evil heart of unbelief and departing from God. We know it's possible then. He wouldn't warn them if it weren't possible. And John 3:36 says believers will not be saved. So if they were believers, they were saved. John 3:36, they become unbelievers. John 3:36 says believers will not be saved. Check that out for yourself. I've got to go off the air. If you'd like to have a free 1-hour phone Bible study with me, sometime at your convenience, call or text me at 256-682-9753. Go to the website, BibleCrossfire.com. If you want a free Bible study, call or text me at 256-682-9753.